crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, you do understand that it takes a true faith to see the glory of the crucified one. Because here is your Savior, and He is stripped bare, and He has been whipped and mocked, and there's still blood running down His head from those protruding thorns, from that crown that they put on His head. His hands and His feet are bleeding from the piercings that they put in. And He has to undergo such excruciating pain just to take a breath of air. Because in order for the Savior to breathe, He has to push down and pull up on those piercings just to get enough air in His lungs. And His stripped flesh is grating raw against that rough tree. And He hangs there, mocked, scorned, ridiculed. And then you hear Him speak. Very few words from our Savior on the cross. Very few words. But they are words not just of a dying man. They are words of a dying Savior who was mocked, who was ridiculed, but who hung there, mocked and ridiculed, and He was presented as a gift. Yes, it takes true faith to understand how that could be glorious. How that satisfaction of God's wrath could be glorious. That God, in His infinite mercy, sent not just somebody, but His only begotten Son. Now, boys and girls, to your young ears, perhaps the words that Jesus says here in our text in John 19, perhaps they sound sudden to you, or all of a sudden. Where do they fit? I thirst. After all of His suffering, how does that fit? And when Jesus says, I thirst, He doesn't say it in the same way that we say it. He doesn't say it in the same way that you say it, boys and girls, when you say to your mom or dad, I'm thirsty. And sometimes you say that to your mom and dad with a bit of a whine in your voice, I'm thirsty. Sometimes in a very nice way, Mom, Dad, I'm thirsty, may I please have a drink? And that's not how Jesus says it. And that isn't the full meaning of the thirst of our Savior here on the cross. Certainly, these words, I thirst, would be the most human words, the most human in nature that He said from the cross. The words that He says after, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly, that's not as human, that utterance. And given the lack of merciful propensity in human beings, it's hard to imagine Jesus' request for the Father to delay judgment when He says, forgive them for they know not what they do. It's hard to imagine that as being anything other than divine. Certainly, this is about His suffering. In His humanity, He is suffering. And we know that in His humanity, He thirsted. God does not thirst, and angels do not thirst. You and I will not thirst when we are glorified. Revelation 7:16 says, they shall hunger no longer, neither thirst anymore. That's a promise to you. When you are glorified, you will no longer hunger or thirst. Why? Because thirst, as well as hunger, is part of the sinful human condition. It's part of our corruption. It's part of the effects of sin. And sin will be erased, eradicated in glory. We will not thirst. So this is certainly part of His suffering. And yet, what is revealed in verse 28 of Jesus' humanity, that is not the whole and the sum of the nature of His thirst. He's suffering, boys and girls, for sin, and not His own sin. He's suffering, boys and girls, for your sin. He, the innocent one, punished for transgressors. He bears the iniquity of us all, not His own iniquity. Your iniquity, my iniquity, the iniquity of all of God's elect. And He bore that graciously, powerfully, mercifully. You don't know that kind of suffering. You don't know what it feels like to be stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. You don't even know what it is to have your own sins laid upon you, much less somebody else's. You don't know what it is to be abandoned by your Father in heaven. You don't know it. You haven't experienced it. You haven't lived it. Because by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. You have been spared from the torment and the anguish and the horror of hell that Christ endured for you in your place. You haven't known the fear of being away from the Lord because He went down that road for you. And yet, even in these words from the Savior, we don't read an ounce of a desire for Jesus Christ to leave this work behind until all has been fulfilled for the satisfaction of God's justice. And He is your satisfaction, a perfect atonement. He won't leave it behind. He won't stop in His work. He has no desire here in this text for Himself or any other part of His life on earth. Did He have a desire for Himself? He was thinking only of fulfilling the will of the Father, which meant dying for you, which meant giving up His life for yours. And He makes this human-laden statement only after He knows that all has been finished. And after He knows that all the Scriptures have been fulfilled, He knows that. And then He makes a statement, I thirst. Here's what your Savior's been doing on the cross. He's been drinking. He has been drinking. And He's been drinking until all of it was drunk, to the very last drop. He's been drinking the wrath of God. He's been drinking that sour cup of wine to the very last drop because His death was to satisfy the wrath and the curse of God. Now, you know that in Matthew and in Mark, they quote Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And nowhere in the Gospel of John does John come any closer to that quote than he does right here in chapter 19, verse 28. That gut-wrenching cry of the Savior. Because even in this verse, John makes abundantly clear once again, as he has throughout his entire Gospel, that even though Jesus Christ rightly had kingly authority and power, He never once was immune to His own suffering. In fact, He willingly accepted it. He willingly went there. He willingly gave up His glory and took on the form of a servant and became like one of us in every way except for sin, that He might set us free. And He still willingly accepts that suffering and meeting His enemies head on. He cries out, I thirst, as a sign of His own suffering. It's a word that is wrung from the Savior that tells you something of the reality of the depth of His suffering. Physically and spiritually, I thirst, He says. But John does not surprise us with this statement. We shouldn't view this as being all of a sudden, or where does this come from, or how does this fit in the other things that our Savior has said from the cross. In fact, John has been preparing us for this very statement for 19 chapters in his Gospel. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been trading cups with those that believe in Him. He willingly accepted the job of drinking your sour cup of wine to the very last drop, and in turn, He trades that to you with a cup of joy, with a cup of blessing, with a cup of full satisfaction. Jesus has been trading cups. And He wants to give you that sweet cup of wine forever while He drinks this sour cup. Already in John 2, we get an indication of this trading. Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana. And His mother comes to Him and she says, there is no wine. And He replies to His mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So He calls for the people to take those jars of purification that are there, to fill them up with water and bring them, and they do so, and he changes the water in those jars of purification into the best tasting wine at the whole wedding. You know the story very well. But the message of that is Jesus is saying, you don't need those vessels of purification anymore. That water doesn't really purify you anyway. What you need is you need me, you need my blood. You need the purification that I bring. And so I will trade you. I will trade with you the cup. I will take on the cup you deserve in order that I might earn your purification, and I will give you the best tasting wine. I will give you the cup of joy. Then in John 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well and says, if you would have asked me, and I would have given you to drink. Because he's saying there too, the cup that draws water from this well will not quench your thirst. Not your real thirst. You'll have to keep coming back. You'll have to keep drinking from this well. But if you drink from me, if you drink of my satisfaction, you will not be thirsty anymore. Instead, I give you living water, and you must drink my cup. Then in John 6, verse 35, whoever believes in me will never thirst. And then verse 55, his blood is true drink. And he's saying to the people there, you have no life in you. The manna has no life in it. And your drinking will not sustain you. You have to drink my blood. Because it is my blood that satisfies. And there is life in Christ's blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, the blood that you drink by faith at the Lord's Supper. Then John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's the same image again. To satisfy your soul, you must drink of the Savior. You must drink the cup that he offers so that he might drink yours. There's a trade that happens. And he wants you to drink of his cup. Because he has offered to drink from yours, God's cup of wrath. And the whole of salvation there is accomplished through the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. But there is one more. From John 18, verse 11, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter is there, and he has pulled out his sword, and he has cut off the ear of the guard. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The Father is holding out this cup. Not just any cup, this cup. That cup that Jesus Christ shrunk from. That cup of which he said in Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup is the cup of God's wrath against sin and sinners. That cup is described in Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. All the wicked of the earth. And they'll drink the wrath of God. Christ has perfectly orientated himself to this place. He knows exactly at what point he is, at what point his Father is, at what point you are. They are at the point of making peace. And he's there as the peace offering. And he knows that he can't make peace between you and the Father unless he fully satisfies God's wrath, unless he drinks this cup down to the very last drop. To be your perfect satisfaction. So Jesus knows what he has to do. He knows that all has been finished. He knows that the scriptures have been fulfilled. So he knows there's only one last thing for him to do. And that's to offer up his body and his blood. To offer up his body, which is broken for many, unto a complete remission of all sins. And that pulsing blood, which is shed out for many, unto a complete remission of all sins. He knows he must be there for that. He knows he must finish it now. He's not surprised by his coming death. Surely he knows that it's coming. He knows his hour has come. And he, knowing that all things are already finished, he, knowing that Scripture has been fulfilled, he says, I thirst. You can't drink this cup. You can't drink the cup of God's wrath. You can't. Even with your best works, even with your best day, even with whatever good the Holy Spirit does through you, you can't drink this cup to the bottom. All of your attempts would fall so far short, you'd never reach the bottom. All of your piety and your prayers and your worship, you can't drink this cup. You have to look to your thirsty Savior who did drink it. And when he was finished drinking it, he said, I thirst. Do you hear the cry of victory? I thirst. I thirst. I have drank God's wrath to the very last drop. Is there nothing more? Is there nothing left for me to drink? Is God's wrath already exhausted? Is there no more of God's wrath for me to drink for my people? Because I've drank it all and I'm still thirsty. Proclaims the sufficiency and the completeness and the power of Christ's satisfaction. It's of infinite worth and value, sufficient to expiate the sins of all the world. I thirst. There is nothing left to drink in God's cup of wrath for any one single believer in Jesus Christ because He drank it all for you. He graciously drank it all for you. Now the soldiers standing nearby, they hear that, I thirst. And they've witnessed this scene countless times before. And this is just another criminal to them, another man without any power, another victim. Another guy who deserves to be hanging on this cross, the most cruel death known to mankind at the time. And that's all they understand of these words. So they give him vinegar wine. There's a bottle sitting nearby. It was probably a wine that soldiers passed around all the time. It was cheap, it was available, and they drank the stuff. So they give him some of that, not out of sympathy, out of mockery. The soldiers mock the thirst of the Savior. The allusion in verse 29 is to Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Well, poison for food obviously will kill, or at the very least make very sick. And sour wine for thirst will actually make you thirstier. It's mocking the condition of suffering. And it's adding more suffering on top of the suffering because of the mockery. Handing Jesus this hyssop branch with a sponge on the end of it has the same mockery of giving a steak dinner to somebody who's about to meet the electric chair. Because they always serve it overcooked. And there's sort of a wry, mocking smile when they give it. It's the mockery of giving a hungry child one grape to eat. It's the mockery of tipping your breakfast waitress with a quarter. Thank you very much for being at work at 5:30 so you could serve me breakfast at 6. Here's a quarter. It's mockery that is designed to knock this Savior off his course. Rocking laughter at the man of Nazareth. Ah, he could save others, but he can't save himself. Why don't we toss him a little drink? No, all these soldiers see, because they are ungodly, because they haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, all they see is a man dying on a cross, suffering. You make the same mockery of the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ when you look at him as if he's just a man, just another victim of the cross, powerless, helpless. And you say, how do I make a mockery? How do I make him into such a victim? You make him into such a victim When you show by your behavior and the way in which you live that you still believe you have to do something to save yourself. As if grace is a vending machine. And as long as I put in enough quarters, I'll make it. You come to church and you only come to church because that's what we do. You read the Bible at dinner time and you pray at dinner time because, well, that's kind of how we grew up. And you rip the heart right out of thankful living. And you take the soul out of the Christian life. And when you do that, when you believe that, when you act that way, you treat the Savior as if He's just another man. He's just a victim of the cross. He's not really a sufficient Savior. His salvation isn't great enough to save me. Or you bemoan your sins. So much to the point, it's not really sincere repentance. You're simply bemoaning them, hoping that the more you weep over them, then God will be gracious. But it isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about a thirsty Savior. It's about a Savior who is mocked. You make Him into such a victim of the cross rather than a Savior if you deny His power to secure salvation and actually save. You make a mockery of Him when you deny the reality of God's wrath on your own sins. They're not really a big deal. It's just white lies, you say. Well, as long as what I'm saying doesn't go anywhere beyond me and the person that I'm telling, then it won't hurt anybody, and so then it's okay, you say. Or you justify your lust and you say it's just a glance, it's just a peek, you say. And you say it time and time and time again. It's just this once. It's just one time. It won't happen again. It's not like I do this every week. It's not like I do this a lot of times during the year. It's just once or twice. Or you don't see the stinking stench of idolatry in your selfishness. It reeks of idolatry. But you just keep saying. You just keep justifying. You just keep ignoring. You just keep playing fast and loose with the commandments of God. And you make a mockery of a dying Savior. You don't forgive as you should because you haven't really comprehended all that God has forgiven you. You don't really repent as you should because you have not comprehended the depth of the cup of wrath that Christ drank for you. You haven't seen it. You haven't understood that He drank it to the very bottom. You have to repent before the Lord, genuinely. You have to seek forgiveness for your sins. You have to come before Him humbly, confessing, "All that I have is Jesus Christ, and I have nothing else. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." And realize that He died precisely for the guilt of those sins. And you don't come to the Lord's table this afternoon just to remember that. This is not a memorial service. We're not going to stand here today, 30 seconds of silence, remembering Jesus Christ. You come to the table of the Lord proclaiming the thirst of a Savior. That He drank this cup of wrath of God for me. You come proclaiming the death of the Lord until He comes. You come confessing that only in true faith. And the person to whom you have to preach that to first is you. You have to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes to you. Because you have to receive this word. And you have to receive this word in sacrament and sign. You have to discern the body. But I tell you this. You have not received the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you are also confessing your commitment to turning away from your sins and walking in the righteousness of Christ. You must rely on God's grace for this. You must confess this in faith. But repentance is more than just being sorrowful for sins. Repentance is also a turning away from sins. And you must pray for the grace of God to make that commitment daily, to come before the Lord genuinely. You make a mockery of Christ's thirst if you don't seriously take seriously the sins in your own life. Satisfaction has been made for your sins. God's justice has been satisfied, and only Jesus Christ could make that satisfaction. His perfect atonement, His perfect satisfaction, His holiness, His righteousness, it's all credited to you by God's grace. Hear that word again. I thirst. He knew all was finished. He knew the Scriptures had been fulfilled, and He said, I thirst. And then He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Amen.